Well, tonight I invite you to open your Bible to Ephesians 1. And let's consider verses 7 through 12. I'm not sure if I have a favorite part of the Bible. It's usually where I'm reading, and my personal Bible reading is my favorite at the moment. But Ephesians ranks right up there near the top. It's a letter that was written from the heart of the Apostle Paul, and I think the Holy Spirit uses it in the hearts of people who read it, and it's very practical. We can use the admonitions in this letter on a daily basis. And, you know, if you're having trouble with the whole book, just go to chapter 4 and focus on it day after day after day, and it'll change your life if you comprehend it and then apply it in meaningful ways. So I do have a deep appreciation for the book of Ephesians. At the top of your study guide, the Apostle Paul opened his letter to the church in Ephesus with a three-stanza doxology. A doxology is a hymn or other expression of praise to God. And there are three stanzas to this doxology. The first one is addresses praise to God the Father, verses 3 through 6. The second stanza addresses praise to God the Son in verses 7 through 12. And then the third stanza expresses praise for the work of the Holy Spirit in verses 13 and 14. Homer Kent, who was a longtime professor at Grace Theological Seminary and an author, you may have some of his commentaries on books of the New Testament in your library, but Homer Kent described the opening paragraph of Ephesians as one of the most glorious and most symmetrical doxologies to be found in Scripture. This is excellent literature, as well as being the Word of God. The second stanza of Paul's hymn that we're studying tonight recounts the praiseworthy work of Jesus Christ in providing salvation. Now, if you look at verse 7 in the New American Standard Bible, it reads, "In him we have redemption." "In him" points back to the last words in verse 6, the beloved. That's the antecedent for the phrase "in him." It's a clear and direct reference to Christ. And that designation for Christ, the beloved, is a potent reminder that while God loved the world, we frequently quote or refer to John 3, verse 16, don't we? While God loved the world, he loved his Son, God the Son, eternally, and he loved his Son supremely. He is the beloved one to God the Father. And this stanza in Paul's hymn, his doxology, highlights the glory of his grace. So there you have kind of a capsule summary of the stanza. So what is it that believers have in Christ? That's what we're going to look at tonight. And that is the focus of Paul's praise in this doxology or this hymn. The first thing that he listed is redemption from sin in verses 7 and 8. "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace which he lavished on us." So we have redemption. What is redemption? Well, there might be a variety of definitions in the minds of people. When I hear that word, I think about S&H green stamps or gold stamps, you know. Women would go grocery shopping and they'd receive a stamp for, I forget how much it was, of groceries purchased and take those home and glue them in a book. And then you kept watch on how full your book was, and when you had filled it up, you could take it to the redemption center and redeem whatever it was of equal value to the book or books that you had. It was a kind of payment, a form of payment. And really, that is not a bad picture to understand redemption in the New Testament, because there is a commercial aspect to redemption, the payment of a price. But more, I was going to say technical, but more theological, redemption involves release from slavery or captivity. And the payment of a price is incidental. It was important, but it was not the redemption per se. The redemption was release from slavery or captivity. So let me point out about four things about the redemption that we have in Christ. And we could dig deeper than we're going to tonight. This is such a rich passage. But I think you will see some of the load, the gold, that is buried here in this passage of Scripture as we spend just a few minutes considering it. What about this redemption? Well, letter A in your outline, it is available only in Christ. Look at verse 7 again. In him we have redemption through his blood. Where do you find redemption? Where would a person go to find redemption from sin? Well, if you had a book full of S&H green stamps, you had to go to an S&H redemption center. The gold stamp redemption center would not accept your book full of stamps. You had to go where it would be recognized and accepted. And redemption, according to verse 7 of Ephesians chapter 1, is in Christ. It's the only place it's available. The New Testament is clear about the fact that every human being is a slave to sin by nature. For instance, in Romans 6, verse 17, the Apostle Paul wrote, "Thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin," that's what you used to be, "you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to the form of teaching to which you were committed." But the descriptor of every believer prior to being born again is, he is a slave of sin. He's in bondage. God's law revealed the depth of that slavery by displaying the abundance of our violations. Romans 5 verse 20 says, "The law came in so that the transgression would increase." That does not mean that God gave the law in the Old Testament era so that people would sin more. It means that God gave the law so that people could see how sinful they were. Because where there's no law, you don't have a transgression, Paul wrote in Romans. To illustrate, maybe, I don't know if you've ever interacted with a person who, let's say, was an alcoholic or had some other sinful habit. If you interact with an alcoholic and talk with him about his behavior, he'll say, "Well, I can quit anytime I want to. I'm not very far into this." But the reality of it is that if you define inebriation, and if you tally up the amount of alcohol that he drinks and the frequency with which he drinks it, and you begin to apply the facts, then you can identify the alcoholic as an alcoholic. And perhaps he will even come to understand that. And that was kind of the function of God's law. It identified sin and got in the face of a sinner every time he sinned, because the law said you shall not covet. So if a person coveted, it showed him his sinfulness. If he bore false witness, it showed him his sinfulness. That was the purpose of the law. It revealed the depth of our slavery to sin, that we could not stop anytime we wanted to. And in fact, it revealed that we did not want to. The purpose of the law was to demonstrate just how sinful we are. Paul stressed that believers experience redemption, release from slavery. released from captivity in Christ. So I learned from this passage that only union with Jesus Christ can liberate a sinner from the guilt and the penalty that he has accrued. Nothing else. Yesterday I had a lengthy phone call with a family member to whom I've been presenting the gospel. And for about 30 minutes, we talked about this issue of being in bondage to sin and how one could escape the penalty of sin, how one could be released from the power of sin in his life. Every born-again believer possesses this redemption from the bondage of sin right now, today. Do you see that in verse 7? In him we have redemption. Is that future? Past? No, it's present. Right now, we have redemption in Jesus Christ. B, redemption is identical with forgiveness. The redemption that is in Jesus is identical with forgiveness. For verse 7 says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. That phrase, the forgiveness of our trespasses, explains redemption through his blood. They are identical. They are equated. Sinful men and women then could be freed from their debt of sin only if God found a way to forgive them for trespassing his law. Forgiveness involves the removal of guilt. It removes the liability to penalty for violating a moral code or a legal code. The word forgive means literally to send something away, to eliminate it, so that it is no longer a consideration in a person's life. And that's exactly what God does when he forgives a sinner. You know, two verses that we like a lot are found in Psalm 103, verse 12, and Isaiah chapter 38, verse 17. Psalm 103, 12 says, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. That's a long ways. Isn't it good to be separated from your transgressions? And Isaiah 38, verse 17 says, you have cast all my sins behind your back. In other words, God does not consider the believer's sins once he has been forgiven. What are trespasses? Well, trespasses are violations of moral standards and boundaries. They involve crossing a line which God has established in his word. And when you trespass, it comprises a violation. It calls for a penalty. But when God forgives, it is as though that trespass had never occurred. Letter C, this redemption was secured by means of a ransom. Verse 7 says, through his blood. That's the means by which redemption is experienced by a sinner. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness, according to Hebrews 9, verse 22. And in 1 Peter 1, verses 18 and 19, the Apostle Peter explained the value of the blood of Christ when he wrote, you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. All over the world, men and women are attempting to experience redemption from their pagan gods by the presentation of some material object. In many religions, it's food. It might be some other material object. They try to feed their gods in order to pacify them so that they will not punish them for their infractions. But only blood can provide forgiveness. And there are some religions where chickens or other animals are sacrificed even today and the blood offered to the pagan god at the pagan altar. But that blood is not adequate. You know, Hebrews teaches us that the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. But Peter wrote, that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, valuable blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. So redemption that is experienced by a believer in Jesus was secured by means of a ransom, and that ransom was Christ's blood. Letter D, it was possible only because of God's rich reservoir of grace. In verse 7, I read, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. In other words, God offers salvation to sinful people as his free gift. It is by his grace, according to the riches of his grace. Grace is gratis, free, without cost. The word riches describes abundance, wealth, and it modifies God's grace and tells us that God has an abundance of grace. He is wealthy when it comes to grace. And Paul here affirms that the value of the ransom paid for our redemption is in proportion to the wealth of God's grace. If God had been short on grace, we could not have been redeemed. If his grace had not provided an adequate sacrifice, the blood of Jesus, we could not experience redemption today. But his reservoir of grace was more than adequate. And the sacrifice, the payment of the price, was in accordance with the amount of grace God has. When we hear of a person who lived deep in sin coming to faith in Christ, people say, well, it took a lot of God's grace to save him. It took a lot of grace to save her. But you know, the truth is that God drew from the same reservoir of grace when he saved you and when he saved me. Same reservoir. Just as much was needed to save me as the person who had been deep in sin. Okay, Roman numeral 2, what do we have in Christ? What did Jesus do in providing salvation for a sinful world? Well, we have revelation of God's eternal plan, God's eternal purpose in Christ. Verse 8 says, in all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, that's Jesus, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. In Jesus, you and I have a revelation of God's eternal purpose and plan. Don't you wish you could see the future? What about the economic future? Well, it would certainly help me make some decisions if I knew the economic future in the United States. What about your health? Would you like to know the future? Would it help you make plans and arrangements if you did? You know, sometimes it's well to know, it's helpful to know what's coming. But the fact of the matter is, I don't know most of the time. When it comes to the economy, I have my thoughts, but I really don't know what's coming. When it comes to my health, you know, I'm doing okay today, but I know how vulnerable I am. I don't know what's going to happen on my way home tonight, but I do know what's going to happen in God's eternal plan. At least I know as much as I need to know, because God revealed it in Christ. He drew on his reservoir of grace when he provided redemption from sin, but the sheer wealth of God's grace was demonstrated when he revealed a significant component of his eternal plan in Jesus. Because verse 8 says, which he lavished on us. Okay, now that's the connection with verses 8, 9, and 10. God lavished his grace on us, and he did so in connection with making known the mystery of his will. So God has revealed to those who believe him and to those who believe in Christ his plan for the future of the universe. Before Christ came, God's eternal plan was a mystery. Verse 9 tells us, calls it the mystery of his will. Did God have a plan? Absolutely. You know, I've met people who did not appear to have a plan of any kind. Get up whenever they feel like it and do whatever they feel like, and there's just no plan there. That's okay for vacation if you're camped beside a lake and have a fishing rod and a boat, but it just doesn't work on a daily basis for me. God had a plan, but people didn't know his plan. They could not see into the future. They did not know what was coming. A mystery describes something that is unknowable unless it's revealed. The word administration there in verse 9 describes God's planned method for managing the universe. And the fullness of times, which we find in verse 10, refers to the culmination or the end phase of God's plan for the ages. So this phase, the fullness of times, began with the birth of Christ. I know that because Galatians 4 verse 4 says, when the fullness of the time came. So the beginning of the fullness of times is behind us historically. When the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. So the fullness of the times began with the birth of Jesus, and it's going to reach its climax with Christ's second advent in glory. When he comes to reign on the earth, the fullness of times will come to its climax. Before Christ came, God's plan was a mystery. People simply didn't know. But now we know that the goal of God's eternal plan is to place everything under Christ's column in the ledger of history. Let's go back to verse 10. With a view to an administration, the view is looking at the goal, the objective. With a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. What does that mean? Well, at some point following the creation, Satan attempted to lay claim to a chunk of God's creation and then to expand the chunk that he claimed. He's the prince of this world currently. He took over, or at least he attempted to take over this world. Ever since Adam and Eve sinned, human beings have attempted to lay claim to a piece of God's world and God's plan. We say, this is mine. Or, most people wouldn't say it. You can kind of observe that they think, this is all about me. What's happened there? We have taken a chunk of God's universe and made it ours instead of recognizing that it's God's. But at the end, Paul is telling us, God is going to make everything add up in Jesus. He wrote about the summing up of all things in Christ. Now, I don't know if you're a Microsoft Office geek or not, but maybe this will help. You ever create a spreadsheet? Okay, columns, headings, and you make entries. Okay, so a lot of stuff is over here in Satan's column. And a lot of stuff is in my column. A lot of stuff is in your column. And then there's a column over here with Christ as the heading. Do you know what God's eternal plan does? It moves all of that stuff over into Christ's column. And then at the end, do you know what God the Father is going to do? He's going to select that column with Christ at the head, and he's going to click on the sigma icon, and it's going to all add up in Christ, and it will all belong to him. That is exactly what Paul has in mind here in verses 9 and 10. Well, you know, a sinner is reconciled to God only in Christ, according to Ephesians. Jew and Gentile are made one in Christ. Heaven and earth will be made new in Christ. And throughout eternity, it's going to be Christ. Philippians 2. Wherefore, God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. Why? So that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of things in the heavens and things on the earth and things under the earth. And they are going to everything is going to recognize that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Paul says everything adds up in Christ. That's God's plan, his purpose. Okay, so what about us? Let's go to number 3. In Christ, we have the reception of a mission in God's plan. Verses 11 and 12. Also, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. You know, the lives of so many people lack genuine purpose. They truly do not know for what they are living. But Christ gives every believer a purpose for living, and it's right here in verses 11 and 12. The picture here is of assigning a lot, a purpose. And that purpose corresponds completely with God's predestined goal for every believer. You see that in verse 11? I actually don't like the wording of the New American Standard Bible very well at the beginning of verse 11, because it talks about, as many of our English versions do, about obtaining an inheritance. The only problem with that is that Paul's verb was in the passive voice and doesn't say anything about obtaining an inheritance. It talks about being given a lot, being given something in life, an appointment, a mission. So we have been given an appointment. We have been given a purpose, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. My purpose then, as a believer, in God's plan corresponds completely with God's predestined goal in saving me. Predestined means predetermined, decided in advance, at the beginning. And what Paul is telling us here is that the life purpose of every born-again believer corresponds fully with God's plan, designed by his deliberate decision in eternity. I understand that from the phrase, after the counsel of his will. God deliberated, and he deliberately determined what my life purpose should be and what yours should be. It involves living with the sole purpose of bringing praise to Christ for his glory. So here is the purpose of every believer who has experienced redemption in Christ, who now has redemption in Christ, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. That's my lot. That is it to which I have been appointed by God in his eternal plan. It's God's whole reason for the creation. that the creation would bring praise to him for his glory, and that is the whole reason for Christ's role in providing salvation, that those who benefit from his salvation would praise him for his glory and praise him for the glory of his grace. Well, doesn't that put a different light on my reason for living? It's not about how much I can get. You know, it's not about how well known I may become. It's about how much praise I can direct to Christ because of his glory, which was demonstrated in his grace as he carried out his role in providing salvation for me and for you. And Paul said, praise the Lord. That's what we should do all day, every day, if we're going to bring praise to him for his glory. Let's pray. Father, thank you tonight for this passage of Scripture. There is a wealth of spiritual truth, personal meaning in this passage. Thank you for moving the Apostle Paul to write these words and then for preserving them for our benefit. If we need to do so, help us to refocus. Help us to turn our thoughts, our minds, our wills to the very component of your eternal plan, which provides the reason why you created us, and then the whole reason why you have recreated us in Jesus, in whose name I pray. Amen.